You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Psalm 145 and 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Put a bookmark in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we're going to come to that later if time allows. And Psalm 145, we'll join in. The title of the message is The Heart of Worship. The Heart of Worship. And that's what we're going to be looking about today. I am so thankful that God is interested in what is in our heart. It shows that he is desiring a real and genuine relationship with us. And today we're going to be talking about the heart of worship. And we're going to be looking at a man who was a man after God's own heart, a man who understood the heart of worship, King David. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And we're going to be reading in Psalm 145, this psalm, one of the many psalms that David wrote. Before we read, I'd like to ask you a question to get things started. Are you ready? Yeah. Here's the question. How is your love life? A little bit of giggling. Is it passionate? Do you long for your next encounter? That special time to just get away with the one that you love. How well do you know your lover? Is there an intimate connection between the two of you? A special bond, an intimate connection. Do you know their likes, the things that are important to them? Do you know what's going on in their heart right now? How is your love life? Well, you probably guessed, I'm not talking about your spouse. I'm not talking about your significant other. I'm not talking about your fiance. I'm talking about you and God. How is your love life? You see, the heart of worship can only stem from a heart that is on fire for Jesus. A heart that is intimately involved in a relationship with God. Jesus wants a passionate, on fire relationship with you and with me. And yet, you know what is so strange? Most people don't want that. Most people don't want a on fire relationship with God. Most people are content with just a little bit of God in their life. They like to dabble, if you will. They dabble in going to church. They dabble in prayer. They dabble in learning about God through Bible study. They dabble in serving others. They dabble in generosity. But there is no passion. They are not worshipers of God. Today, we're going to be looking at worship, the heart of worship. What does it mean? And what is God looking for? I want to remind you that Jesus does not want us to dabble in our relationship with him. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus would write to the church of Laodicea. He would say, I wish that you were cold or that you were hot. But you are lukewarm. And since you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And you think, what the heck? For one, that's kind of gross early in the morning. But what is Jesus saying in that? I could wish that you were cold, or I could wish that you were hot, but your relationship with me is tepid. And I find that nauseating, Jesus would say. Interesting. Why would he wish that we were cold? Well, if you were cold, you would be just living a life of sin. Your life would fall apart. You would cry out to me. I could convict you of your sin, and then I could save you, and you would be passionate about me. If you were hot, I wish that you were hot. God wants a hot relationship with you. If you were on fire for Jesus, oh, we could build the kingdom together. You would go to work with a song in your heart. You would be anxious to tell the person next to you about Jesus. You would want to share just the majesty of who this God is with everyone that you saw. We could build the kingdom together if you were hot. But you're lukewarm. I'm not saying you are. I'm saying Jesus right into the church of Laodicea. You're lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, it's nauseating to me. It shows us that Jesus wants an intimate and passionate relationship with us. God loves us passionately, and God wants us to respond passionately to his passionate love for us. You know, when you love someone, what you want more than anything else is for them to love you back. I remember that time at 18 years old when I decided to tell my wife for the first time those three magical words. And when you say them, you are hoping and you are praying for only one response. What are you hoping for? I love you too. And you put it all out on the line, and you hear those words back, and it fills your soul. Why? Because that's what love is. Love wants a genuine, passionate response from the object that it loves, and that's what Jesus wants from us. And I don't know about you, but I find that incredible. It is remarkable that the creator of the universe is interested in me knowing his love for me, you knowing his love for you. And how profound and how spicy and on fire and passionate it is, and that we would go, oh my gosh, I love you too. It is so passionate that God has chosen to use the metaphor of calling us his bride. Him being the husband, we being the bride. He is the bridegroom, and we are preparing for this marriage that we will have when he calls us home. Right now, we are in the courting process. We are the betrothed bride, and we're waiting for the consummation at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, I can't wait, right? And may our relationship then be on fire. And this is the heart of worship. That is our subject today. King David was a man who knew the heart of God. He knew the remarkable depths of God. David was in awe of God's love. And this caused him to worship God. But what does it mean to worship God? What does that even mean? Well, I thought it would be appropriate to have a description, a definition of what it means to worship God. And so it's so multifaceted that I had to give two. Let's look at the first one. I'd like to hear you read it in a unified, thundering voice. Worship is the human response to the saving acts and praiseworthy character of God. Let's read that again in a thundering, unified voice. Go ahead. It is a human response to the saving acts. What does that mean? Well, we look at God and we look at history and we see what God has done. We can clearly see his fervent, passionate love for us manifest in a myriad of ways. You say, how so? Well, by the very creation of man in the first place. God makes this spectacular universe that is infinite in scope, and he makes this little round planet, the privileged planet, where he puts man on it. And he walks with man, and he talks with man in the cool of the day. And he made all of the universe to reveal his glory, and he made man for himself so that man would go, oh my gosh, your love for me is more than your love for the cows, more than your love for the donkey, more than the love for the giraffe, more than the love for the stars and the planets and the Milky Way galaxy and more. All of that was created for man to have an inhabitable place, and man was created for God, and man would walk with God in the cool of the day. Wow. Man would not understand this love of God. God gave man dominion over all the earth, and man would not understand this intimate relationship that God wanted with him, and man rebelled against God. And as a result, the dominion that God gave to man over the earth was greatly damaged, greatly polluted, greatly perverted. And sin comes into the world and brings evil and suffering into the world. And God, instead of saying, well, we're done with you, I'm going to make a new universe, I'm going to let you guys run your own course since you didn't want me, and I'll make a new universe with a new human race. Instead, God says, I planned out a plan of salvation. I knew you wouldn't understand my love. I knew you would rebel against me. And this will ultimately work even for greater good in you. For being in a fallen state and then being in a redeemed state, you will understand my love even more. And God began to foretell from the beginning of time this plan of redemption, that God would become a man. This promised Messiah foretold from the Garden of Eden and on through every generation, foretold that one day God would become a man. And he would take away the sins of the earth and bring salvation to all who believe in his love for them. This incredible story, this divine romance. And God very involved, very much at work in showing his love to us, beckoning us to respond to him in love. Worship is the human response to the saving acts of our Creator. And worship is the human response to his praiseworthy character that he is pursuing. Even when we're slapping him in the face, he is pursuing us and showing us mercy and grace. He is meek. He is kind. God is humble. An incredible concept. The most powerful, omnipotent God has a humble character. And when we realize who he is, oh, we respond with worship. That's what worship is. The next definition I'd like to hear you read. Let's read it together. Worship is the reverent response of creation to the all-encompassing magnificence of God. God is so magnificent. We look at the beauty of his creation, the stunning beauty, the radiant hues of a sunset, the universe that is expanding faster than the speed of light, ever expanding. How big is it? How big is our God? His grace, his mercy, his selflessness. We are just in awe of the all-encompassing magnificence of God. And you will notice in both of these definitions, worship is, what's the verb? a response. It's a response. It begins with the greatness of God, and worship is merely a response of us entering in to an encounter with God's person. And when we encounter his person, well, we see his majesty. We see his radiant power. We see his Shekinah of glory. We see his meekness. We see his grace. We see his abounding love. And all we can do is respond in worship. The psalmist of Israel, King David, was said to have, to be a man who had a heart after God. A man after God's own heart. And in doing so, we are going to read Psalm 145. Let's turn there now. We are going to read, we are going to see, these are David's meditations. These are what he's thinking about when he sits on the couch. These are the things David is pondering, the greatness of God. And if you're a Catholic background, you're going to love this today. We're going to stand for the reading of God's word. So let's stand together. Open up to Psalm 145. All you Catholic backgrounds, you're welcome. And I'm going to ask the men to read the odd verses and the ladies to read the even verses. And men, I want you to lead. And if you've been in men's ministry, you know I absolutely love this about men's ministry. I love when God's men read God's word out loud. And I love it when they read it with their deep baritone voices and you feel that rumble in your stomach and the windows shake a little bit, right? So men, that's how I want us to read. Let's pray as we read God's word. Jesus, we come before you and we thank you for this opportunity to take a look at you, to behold your glory, to behold your beauty, to behold your character, to behold your heart. Lord, help us to see. For we have a hard time loving people who we can tangibly, physically see. How much more we have a hard time loving a God who we cannot physically see. So Lord, have mercy on our frame. Be merciful to us. Remember that we are just dust. And fill us with your spirit, Lord, that we might be born again, that we might see you, that we might know you, that we might walk in your ways. For we are your church, asking for your presence. Meet us here, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Psalm 145, men, let's read together. This is a praise of David. Verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable.
One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts.
I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness.
The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy.
The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works.
All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you.
They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power.
To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom.
Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations.
The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down.
The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season.
You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing.
The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works.
The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth.
He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them.
The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy.
My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Well done. That was fun. You can be seated. Imagine these being the meditations of your heart as you're sitting on your couch. Imagine being so in awe of God that you are just pondering his greatness, his majesty, and his splendor. And this is the heart of a worshiper. That we would be thinking about him. I love in the Song of Solomon, the verse that says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And this story of this attraction, this pursuit of this incredible love between this little Shulamite girl and the king of Israel, Solomon, the wealthiest king in all the universe, has this attraction to this little slave girl who's working in the fields. And it's a picture of this romance between God and us. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. This little Shulamite cannot believe that the king of Israel would love her. And here we see this is the story of redemption. And David here, sitting on his couch, pondering this majestic love of God, penning the most incredible psalms as he is a worshiper in his heart. I will meditate on verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. What do you meditate on? Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts and declare that your greatness. What are you declaring is great? Verse 8, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and great or abounding in mercy. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. This morning I woke up and the dew on the grass, on the early morning sunlight that began to come, and the dew sparkling on the grass, and I've got these trees, I don't know what kind of flowers they are in the background, and they're dropping these flowers all over, and the ground is littered with flower petals. You know what those are? Those are his tender mercies. The beauty of a baby's cry, the laughter of a toddler. These are the tender mercies of God. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Verse 10, all your works shall what? Praise you, O Lord. The stars praise God. You lay on the ground and you just go, oh my gosh, the heavens declare the glory of God. You see the radiant hues of a sunset and it praises God. Those rose petals on the, if they weren't rose petals, but those flower petals on the ground, they're praising God. Just by the way they were created, they're revealing the glory of God. And those are God's tender mercies speaking to us. I've got these jacaranda vines on my fence and they're all in bloom right now. And at evening, they lay down this smell, it's intoxicating. It's like, you know, you take it in, you're like, oh my gosh. And, you know, it puts love in your heart. I mean, I look at my wife looks at me, oh, you smell, that's amazing, right? It's like, it's incredible, right? Why do I go off on tangents? Look at verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. I want you to know yours is temporal. I don't care how big you're, how much money. I don't care if you're Jeff Bezos buying yachts so big that you have to dismantle bridges to get your yacht in. I read an article, Jeff Bezos bought a house and didn't like that his neighbors were looking in, so he bought all the houses around him. And temporal kingdom, Jeff. Temporal kingdom. Look at verse 13 says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall, and we all do. We all do. And he raises up those who are bowed down from burden and distress. He raises us up. Verse 15, the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. 7.8 billion people on the earth, they all woke up hungry this morning, and the Lord fed all of them. In addition to those 7.8 billion people, there are billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of creatures. From animals to insects to plankton and all kinds of things, billions, and the Lord feeds them all. Mind-boggling. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. That food means more than just nourishment. He gives you the food that ministers to your soul as well and builds you spiritually as well. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways, gracious in all of his works. He's gracious in everything that he does. And check out verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in, say the word,
truth.
In truth. Not in pretense, but in what?
Truth.
In truth, from a heart of worship. From a heart of worship. This is what God is looking for from us. He is amazing, and we respond to him with worship. I want you to know, Jesus does not want us to dabble in our relationship with him. He wants our love for him to be passionate. He wants our love to be a response to his passionate, stunning love for us. That even though we have rebelled against him, he says, I will win them back with my love. I will get them to understand the magnitude, the depth of my love for them. And he wants us to be in so moved by his passionate love for us that we respond in like kind with a passionate love. God wants our worship. Worship is more than a song. Worship encompasses a variety of activities in our life. Primarily, four specific activities that involve the worship of God in our life. In the Bible, worship is expressed by these four different ways. The first one being obedience to God's word. Obedience to God's word is a great expression of our worship. Jesus would say, John 14, 21, Jesus' words, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him, and I will manifest or reveal myself to him. Let's look at that a little bit. He that has my commandments and keeps them. Two different things. I cannot obey something that I do not know. He that has my commandments, knows them, and keeps them, he is the one that loves me. And this is what God is looking for, that we would respond to his passionate love for us. Now, in order to have God's commandments, I have to seek out God's commandments. I have to learn his ways. I have to understand his instruction. I have to spend time with him. I have to respond to his pursuit of me with my pursuit of him. This is what love wants. When you say, I love you, you want the lover to say, I love you. And one way we do that is by searching out God's ways. Jesus said, I want you to love me with all your, say it with me if you know it, the most important commandment, Jesus would say, out of all the commandments, a scribe, a religious leader, came to Jesus. Hey, there's hundreds of commandments. He was a scribe. He was, a lawyer. He studied biblical law, all the commandments, right? He was, in other words, he was a had a master's in divinity. He was a scholar, a biblical scholar. And he came to Jesus and he said, out of all these commandments, which is the most important? Great question. Without missing a beat, Jesus said, say it if you know it, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I find the order very telling. That you would love the Lord with all your heart. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the heart moves the mind. We think the mind moves the heart. It doesn't. The heart moves the mind. And because the heart is moved, then he says, oh, I would like you to know me. I'd like you to love me with your mind. How do we love God with our mind? Well, we study him. We look at what he said to us. We read his word. We search it out. And worship is obedience to God's word. It is profound. When we search out God's word, we are saying, God, we value knowing you. I want to know you. I want to know who you are. We live in a universe that is a word-based universe. Did you know this? The universe is a word-based universe. Math is a language. Music is a language. Science is a language. The reason we can study it is because it is a word-based universe. It is a logos. In the beginning was the word, logos. And the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The logos became flesh. We can study a DNA strand, and what do we know? It's a language. And God has given us the ability to study these languages of the universe that we might know him. And he has given us his word that we might know him personally. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I am the way, I'm not a way, I am the way. I am the truth, I'm not a truth. He's not saying I tell the truth. He's saying I am truth itself. I am the logos. And as we study his word, we can know him. And by studying his word, we're saying, God, I value knowing you. And again, Jesus' words, he that has my commandments, that studies them, and keeps them, there's the obedient side of God's word. We worship God by obeying his word. Because when we obey God's word, here's what we're saying. We're saying, God, I believe you're great. I look at the things that you have created, and they are astonishing. Way better than anything we could do. As a matter of fact, every artist is only trying to emulate what God has already done. We make a painting of something God has already made. We make a statue of something God has already made. We have various forms of art, and it's of things that God has already done. We create song, and it's because God created music. And we are just imitators. We are just studying what God has done and saying, it's the best, and we love it. And so when we obey God's word, we are believing that God's way is great, way better than ours. I want you to know a freeing paradigm shift will happen in your life the moment that you come to the Bible as an instruction on how to have an amazing life instead of rules that you must follow. If you look at it as rules that you must follow, your heart will never be in it. And I would just say, disobey it. Because God's not looking for rule keepers. If he was, he wouldn't give you free will. God is looking for worshipers. For those that say, Lord, your ways are great, man, and I want to walk in them. And I know this looks tempting over here, but I believe what you said in your word, that it's way better to go this path. So, Lord, I'm doing it your way. And now the Bible will take on a whole new meaning. No longer rules that I must do, and I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I can't do this, and man, I'd really like to do that. Go do it. Go do it. Wish that you were cold. Then I could show you your way doesn't work, and I'd be able to convict you, and you'd see what a mess you made doing it your way, and you'd say, wow, God, your way really is better. But don't be lukewarm and say, well, I got to keep these rules. What a waste. Lord, your ways are good. They're right. A father and a son. A son can look at dad's rules and go, oh, my dad says I got to do that. I hate my dad. Or a son can go, wow, my dad is so good to me. If he's asking me to do this, there's a reason for it. And that son will have a close, intimate relationship with his father. See the value of his father's instruction. Obedience to God's word is a great form of worship. Secondly, bowing down before God in humility is an act of worship. Bowing down before God in humility. Let me just ask you, why is that important that we would bow down before God? I'd like to hear from you. Why is bowing down before God an important thing? Why? Submission, interesting. What else?
He gives grace to the humble.
He gives grace to the humble, okay. What else? Recognizing who he is. Okay, really good. Bowing down is an outward picture of what should be happening in our heart. God has little interest in the position and the posture of our body. God is interested in the posture of our heart. And if your heart is humble before God, your posture will be humble before God. God is not looking for bowing down as if you're a Muslim and we got to do it 5 times a day and facing Mecca. Like, that's rote obedience. God is looking for a heart that is in a humble state of posture before an infinitely omnipotent, omniscient God. What other position could I have? An outward display of a reverence before God. You'll remember Peter when he was first meeting Jesus. He had only known Jesus for a few days. And Jesus is there at the Sea of Galilee. And throngs of people start coming to Jesus, pressing in on him so that he can't move and he can't speak. And he wants to address the crowd, but he can't because they're pressing in on him. And he says, Peter, would you mind if I borrowed your boat? And Peter and Jesus don't know each other that well yet, right? And Peter says, well, yeah, sure, preacher boy, borrow my boat. So Jesus gets in the boat, and Jesus goes off a little way from the shore, and there standing on the boat, he preaches at the Sea of Galilee to the multitudes that are on the shore. He comes back in, and he says, hey, thanks a lot, Pete, really appreciate it. By the way, I noticed you were fishing all night, and you didn't catch what? Well, I was with Peter, man, they never catch fish, right? And Peter, why don't you take your boat out into the deep and cast your nets? Peter's response, Lord, been fishing all night long. And with all respect, I mean, I know you're a great preacher, but with all respect, you don't know squat about fishing. I'm the fisherman, fishing all night long. It just was unproductive this time. I've already put all the nets, folded them back up, cleaned them all that stuff. Peter, would you please just go out into the deep and cast your nets? All right, Lord. Even though I fished all night, nevertheless, at your word. So he goes out. And the Bible's very detailed, by the way. Peter did not cast out his nets. Do you know what he cast out? His net. Singular. And I bet he wishes he could do that one over. Because he pulled that net in, and it was so full of fish that the net began to break. It was just a plethora of fish. And Peter comes in, back to shore, runs straight to Jesus. And you know what Peter says? Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. What? What is Peter doing? Peter is bowing down before God in humility. Jesus, I didn't realize who you are. You are the creator. You speak and fish obey. You speak and I disobey. I won't even cast my net. Lord, I'm not worthy of you. Peter did not bow down physically, but he was bowing down before God in humility. Realizing, Lord, I'm not even worthy of being in your presence. This is the heart of worship. It breaks my heart that in churches across America, we see this irreverence for God as if we just command God's blessing and command and like, you don't know him. You don't know him. Because when you know him, you bow in majesty, in awe of his majesty and splendor. He is the creator God. Jesus would tell a story of two men that went into the temple to pray. One, a religious leader, a pastor. And he goes in and he says, I'm a pastor. I thank you that I preach such amazing sermons. You've called me to teach your word, and man, I'm on the radio. And I tithe, and I'm not a Gentile, I'm a Jew, and I'm not a woman, I'm a man. And I thank you, Lord, that I'm so amazing and godly. And the next man came into the temple to pray, Jesus said. And he was a sinner. And he beat his chest, and he bowed to the ground, and he said, Lord, please be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. You see, they were both sinners. You see, we're all sinners. You see, I'm a sinner. And I'm not standing here preaching a sermon as the one who's got it all figured out. I'm standing here as just saying, this is God's gift that he gave me to do. I'm a sinner just like you. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. That man who bowed his head and was grieved at his heart for his wretched sin, he went away justified. I heard his prayer. And Jesus said that first man, he prayed to himself. Jesus' words, not my words. Jesus said, he didn't pray to me. He didn't pray to me. He prayed to himself. And Jesus said, there are going to be many on that day who said, didn't I pray? Didn't I teach the Bible? And he'll say, no, I never knew you. You prayed to yourself. That wasn't about me. Bowing down before God in humility is more than a physical posture. It's a posture of our heart. It's a posture of our character. It's a posture of knowing who God is. Bowing down is an outward display of an inner attitude. It is a heart bowing before a God who is so amazing that all we could be is reverent before him. If we come to church and we learn how to act humble, and we come to church and we learn how to go through the motions and we sing songs, but as we're in church, we're thinking, I can't believe so-and-so, and we're sowing discord, and we're complaining, and we're going, we get out of church, we're going, blah, 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 the coffee is too hot, the bagels are too long, the sermon was too long, the blah, 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 blah. We are high-minded. And we may act humble, but one thing we are not is what? Humble. And bowing down is a picture of what should be going on inside. Don't do it on the outside. Do it on the, say it with me, inside. For that is the heart of worship. And if we're here sowing discord, we're not a worshiper of Jesus Christ. The sinful woman at Jesus' feet. You'll remember the story. Jesus was invited by a Pharisee, by a religious leader, to come to his house for dinner. Jesus accepted the invitation. And there, sitting at the dinner table, it was an outdoor dinner table, Jesus is sitting there dining with his Pharisee, who is, by the way, examining Jesus, judging Jesus. And there, as they're having dinner, a woman, a sinful woman, probably a prostitute, sees Jesus, and without asking, without making a sound, comes up, falls at his feet, begins to cry tears on his feet. And those tears landing on his feet, she dries with her hair. And at the dinner table, Jesus says nothing. And the religious leader is thinking in his heart, if this man was a godly man, he would know how sinful this woman is. And he would not allow this to happen. And as the moment he thinks that in his heart, doesn't say a word, Jesus says, Simon, when I came into your house, you gave me no hug. You gave me no kiss. And yet this woman has not ceased from kissing my feet. When I came into your house, there was no intimacy. There was no bond of love. You didn't hug me. You weren't. This woman has not quit loving me. You see, this is the posture of the heart of worship. It's humility before God. It's reverence for God. And Jesus receives our worship. How incredible that a sinner, a prostitute, can come before the King of Kings, before the Creator of the universe, and he would accept our love and our adoration. Blows my mind. It brings us to the third form of worship, bringing offerings to God. Bringing an offering to God is an act of worship. It is saying something. It is saying, God, I want to give you my best. You are worthy, God. I love you more than my possessions. I put you first. I love you more than money. I trust you more than money. You see, money is a power. Money is very powerful. And the reason we love it is because it brings safety. It brings power. And we need safety. We need power. But you can have all the money in the world and lose your own soul. I heard a read an article this week of Jeff Bezos. He bought a house, a giant, huge palace, and he didn't like that another house could see into his huge backyard. So he bought all the houses around his house. And he bought a yacht, a giant yacht. But the yacht wouldn't fit in the canal he wanted to go in. So he had the bridge dismantled and reassembled. And what good does it do? For your kingdom is temporal. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Money is a power, but it is an inferior power. Here's a proverb. Didn't tell last service about this. No, didn't say a lot of these things last service, but no extra charge. Here you go. This is a proverb. Money is a power, and wisdom is a power. But the excellence of wisdom is that it gives life to its owner. Something to think about. Money doesn't. And when we give God our offerings, we're saying, God, I trust you more than money. I believe that you have power to take care of me, even when, no matter what happens. As David would write, every creature on earth woke up hungry, and Lord, you satisfied all of them. God, you're worthy. I want to give you an offering. I want to go to bed early so I can wake up early to spend time with you in Bible study. Do you know what that is? That is an offering to the Lord. That is an offering of worship. Lord, I want to give you the best of my day. I want to wake up early in the morning. I want to seek you first. I want time with you, Lord. I'm planning out our next date. It's tomorrow morning early before I go to work, before I do anything. And in order to be ready for that date, oh, I'm going to bed early. That's an offering. Preparing for Sunday morning worship on Saturday evening is an offering. I'm going to get our clothes ready. I'm going to get the kids' clothes ready. I'm going to get breakfast set up. I'm going to get everything set. I'm going to go to bed early on Saturday night. I'm going to wake up early. I'm going to leave for church early. I'm going to get there and fellowship with my friends early so that I can come into my seat early and I can prepare my heart. And before they even sing that first song, I want to be there on the opening note because this is my offering to you, Lord. I want to praise you. You are worthy of all praise. And when that first piano chord hits, I want to be the first one on my feet and say, Lord, I've been longing for this time with you to worship you and praise. That's an offering that we give to the Lord. May we not fool ourselves, bowing on our knees, but not humbling our heart before God is not worship. It is insincere to bow before God and to think poorly of a brother. God loves unity in his church. It leads us to the fourth act of worship, which is singing to God in fervent praise and adoration. God is worthy of all of our praise. His greatness is unsearchable. Look what King David says here in our Psalm 145. Look at verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That's a little clumsy of a translation. What David is actually saying is, great is the Lord and he is to be praised greatly. There is no orchestra sufficient to praise the Lord. There is no voice beautiful enough to praise the Lord. He should be praised with everything we've got. Great is the Lord, and he should be praised greatly. These are the meditations of David's heart. Look what he says, King David, Israel was at its zenith under David and then Solomon, right? He's the leader of the known world at that time. And look what this king would say. Verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O king, Extol? What does extol mean? Exalt. What does exalt mean? Lift up. I will applaud you, Lord. I will give you a standing ovation. I will just give everything I have in worship of you, in praise of you. I will extol you, my God and my King. You're my Lord. David is exalting God as both God and King, the Lord of his life. My God and King, a reign forever through the messianic kingdom. David knew what he was saying. Look what he says. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name. How long? Forever and ever. David believed in eternal life. David knew that this relationship now was just the courtship, that he would be with God forever and eternity, that God is eternal. And every day I will bless you and will praise your name forever and ever. The praise that David is speaking of is in song, is in music, is in worship. Great is the Lord, and he is to be greatly praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Music is incredibly powerful. It resonates deep into the soul. Even our physiological and biological makeup shows that music holds a place of high prominence in our biological makeup. It is so powerful, it is so profound, it can even be seen in brain scans. I have a picture for you here. Here is a picture of a normal brain watching TV, and here is a picture of a brain playing music and singing. The entire thing lights up. Neurologists say that playing music and worshiping God is very, very good for you. I wonder who designed that. The whole brain, the whole body, all of our senses waking to God. It's like amazing. You can put the next slide up. You have probably all seen Alzheimer's patients who cannot recognize their spouse. Isn't that a sad thing? They can't even remember their spouse's name. Yet they hear a song they learned when they were young and they can sing every word perfectly. How is that the case? Because God has designed music to do something deep within us that is deeper than anything we can imagine. These Alzheimer's patients can't remember their spouse, but they can sit at a piano and play every note. You see, by God's design, music holds an incredibly powerful place in our mind, in our soul, and in our spirit. And the link between music and our emotions has been widely understood and widely accepted since the ancient of days. Not the ancient of days, since ancient days. Since a long time ago, in other words. Why? Well, here's why. Why is it so powerful emotionally? Well, here's why. Music is a gift that God gave us to connect with him in a deep and a profound way. Music is a gift God gave us. It's a medium. It's a vehicle that allows our heart, our soul, our mind, and our body to connect with God in a deep and a profound way. I'm sure you have experienced this. God is so marvelous that we often find ourselves at a loss for words to properly express our praise and our gratitude to him. Have you ever been there? We say things like, oh, thank you, Lord. But we say thank you to someone when we drop our pen. Picks up, oh, thank you. What are we going to tell God? Thank you? So we say, God, thank you. And we say, I love you, Lord. But the problem is, we also say, I love fish tacos. So how can I express my love? I love you, God. I just said I love fish tacos. So we say things like, holy, holy, holy. And we emulate the words of the seraphim in heaven that simply don't have words to express their appreciation, their adoration for this God who is infinite. And because they don't have words, they sing a song that says, "Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of your glory." There are simply no words to adequately express the greatness and the majesty of God's splendor. And therefore, God created music to help us worship him in a way that transcends vocabulary, in a way that transcends words. Much like physical intimacy in a marriage, it is a gift from God. And it allows a husband and a wife to become one flesh, deeply connected in an emotional and spiritual bond. A physical, spiritual, emotional bond of love that transcends verbal communication. And it is so healthy for the intimacy of a marriage. And in a similar way, praising God in song allows us to connect with God in a way that transcends verbal communication. It is a way to bring our whole mind, soul, spirit, and body before the Lord and to connect with him in an intimacy that will bless, change, and satisfy our soul. I remember when I was a brand new believer. I hadn't learned God's word. I didn't know much. I was a neophyte. But I remember coming in to the church and hearing these songs and just be a puddle of tears as I'm singing. And I'm thinking, what is going on? Well, it was a gift God gave me because I didn't know him in depth through his word yet. I was just able to sing, and I would sing these songs, "Blessed Assurance," "Jesus is mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. The heir of salvation. Can you imagine? Purchased by God. I'm born of his spirit. And I'm washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song. I'm praising my Savior all the day long. And I'm a neophyte. I'm a brand new believer. I know nothing, but I am just in awe of this God. And he's through music, through praise. And I'm just tears falling from my face as I am moved in a way that is just a gift from him, worshiping him in song and in praise. I've grown since then. And I've learned to know God through his word. And that is far superior. A far superior revelation of his person. But I'm still a worshiper in song. Because he's given us this gift to connect with him in a way. It's a medium that allows us to connect like nothing else can. Mind, soul, body, and spirit. Church, you are... Put that 1-4 slide up for me, if you will. I want you to know you are great worshipers of Jesus Christ. I am so pleased with the health of the worship of this church. And your obedience to God's word is impressive. I see how you hunger and thirst. We have over 700 people in midweek discipleship every single week here at this church, besides the thousands that come on Sunday. 700 people in midweek discipleship. Just you're hungry to know God's word. You're obedient to God's word. I'm in awe of you for that. You bow down before God in humility. I just am blown away at the way you do this. It's amazing. Thursday this week, I think it was Thursday, one of the members of our church had a stroke, and I heard that he was in the hospital. I dropped what I was doing. I went to the hospital. The moment I got there, I come there, and he's still in the emergency room, and I say, it was Bob McDermott, and I say, "Hey, is Bob McDermott here?" And you go, "Yeah, he is. Let me check." And they came back and said, "I'm sorry, he has too many visitors right now. You'll have to sit here for a moment until one of them walks out." So they heard that I'm here, and they walk out, and I walk in, and there's the men of the church around Bob's bed. They only allow 3 visitors at a time, and I'm just thinking, amazing. bowing down in humility before God and caring for those who are sick and afflicted. And to the praise and glory of God, Bob was totally fine, was here at first service, just amazing. You're amazing at your obedience to God's word. You're bowing down before God in humility. You're amazing at bringing your offerings to God. We've never once passed a plate. We don't talk about money, and you're worshipers. And we have everything we ever need. It's amazing. But the area that I would like us to grow the most in is in our singing to God with all of our heart. And I'm so proud of you as a church. I can't imagine pastoring a better church. I'm so thankful. You're an amazing church. But if there was one area I would like us to grow, it would be in the area of singing to the Lord with all of our hearts. We have a few obstacles working against us. The acoustics in this room are not the best. We're working on it. We have some custom sound panels being made for the walls right now. And if that doesn't do it all, we're going to carpet the floor. And I love this wood floor, but if we need better acoustics to worship Jesus, we'll do it. We'll carpet the floor. We're going to try the sound panels first. We have another obstacle against us is that we often go long. Someone does. And that hinders our ability to have some reflective worship at the end of the service. And then if the service gets out late, there's another service waiting to get in. And so I'm going to try to be better on that. I ask for your prayer. I really do. You have no idea how hard I try, and I still go this long. That's me trying. But here's what I say to all those things. So what? So what? If the acoustics are good or not, so what? And if we sing two songs or 200 songs, may we sing it with all of our heart. May we sing it with all of our praise, and for he's worthy of all of our praise. And so I want to end the service with an extended time of worship. We didn't make it into our Samuel passage, but we'll go there next week. The Heart of Worship, part 2. And I would like to ask, let's stand together and let's sing to the Lord with all of our heart. Let's sing with such vibrant praise that the whole world would know we are worshipers of Jesus, and he is worthy of all of our praise. It is my heart. It is my goal. I believe we are some of the best worshipers in these other ways. It is my heart, my goal, that we'd be the best worshipers in sound as well, that we would just worship Jesus, that people would come in here and go, oh my gosh, these people love Jesus. That the windows would shake. May we worship the Lord with all of our heart.
You've been listening to a message from Pastor David Menard. You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.